Please sit down. I'm going to ask David Johns to come forward to give the message.
What an encouraging reminder this morning that Christ is mine forevermore. You're not going to lose him. I'm not going to lose him. He's mine forevermore. Good morning, everyone. A special welcome to all the visitors this morning. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Today is the last message of part one in the series in Luke. We'll resume our series in January of 2027. So your question is, what are we going to do then before Jan? Well, starting next week, you are really in for a treat. So we have STEP starting this Tuesday, and every Sunday from next Sunday on till the end of or during retreat, we will have the STEP students share their testimonies, followed by a 15-minute devotional from STEP 2 guys. And then we'll also have a few other brothers share during the devotional as well. So in the fall, we'll be doing a topical series, Lord willing, before jumping back to Luke next year. Luke chapter 9. Expectations versus reality. Have you ever seen those expectations versus reality memes? Some of them are pretty funny, aren't they? A beautiful vacation spot or a delicious meal or a fantastic product, and you see these advertisements and you buy into it, and then with great expectation you go either buy it or go to this tourist spot only to find the reality of what it is. Here is an example here. The Great Wall of China. Most of the pictures you see online are really breathtaking, beautiful scenery and peaceful surrounding. Just look at the quiet path. Nobody is there. You're imagining in your mind, I'm the only guy who's going to be there. I'll be reflecting the Chinese history, you know, dating back to I don't know how many thousand years or so. And then you go there. It is the reality. It might be a little bit on the exaggeration side, but it probably is not far from reality there. And then you see an advertisement for a fast food burger. Look at those, look at the perfect bun, fresh lettuce and juicy meat. Look at those tomatoes, oh my goodness, the cheese that's melting. And then you drive to the restaurant and then you place the order, open the wrapper, and discover that something that looks something like this, like you have sat on during your drive back home. Or think about building a snowman. In your mind, it's going to look something like this. Look at the perfect size, and it looks like a Christmas card, isn't it? Perfectly round and beautifully decorated. It's really picture worthy. And then you tell your kid, go build a snowman. It comes out like this. That's reality. Kyoto is a great place. It's a beautiful place. Look at the shrine there. Those are some stunning pictures. The sky is clear. The colors are vibrant. The temple there looks so peaceful. Nobody there. And you expect to see there when you go there. And then what you get is this. Imagine a white American and a brown Indian American and a Japanese guy in one picture by that shrine there. That's reality. So disappointing, isn't it? Nothing similar to what you see on the other side of the picture there. But it's so encouraging that we are brothers in Christ. That's what it is. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 50. Now, in the section we have in front of us today, there was an expectation on the disciples. The disciples were going to be at a certain stage in their lives. They were expected to follow certain things. They were expected to perform in certain ways. But in reality, there were a lot of disappointments. In reality, there was failures and course corrections that the Lord Jesus had to do in dealing with the disciples. Now, in the Gospels, as we trace the life of the Lord Jesus, you know, one of the specific works that you're going to see and you can trace is how he interacted with his disciples. In those interactions, in few of the passages that we're going to see even today, you would see this gap between the between expectations and reality. Now, these accounts are recorded for us so that we can mock at them, you know, so that we can look down on them. No, these are like warnings. Even as you look at your own lives, there is quite a bit of a gap between expectations and reality, and these passages should be heeded too. These passages should be dealt with our own image in there and reflecting our own lives. In the Gospel of Luke, from time to time, the Lord, as he started his ministry, would work with his disciples. And what was the goal? The Lord wanted these disciples to grow like him. And that's what the job of a discipler is. The Lord said a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. A discipler is expected to bring the disciple to the place where he is spiritually. He can't take a person beyond where you are spiritually as a disciple. That's why the discipler needs to be growing as well. That's why our discipler is the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lord was discipling them, he taught them a lot of things. He taught them the importance of dependence and trust in him. We see that in the examples of when the miraculous catch of the fish in Luke chapter 5 and the Lord calmed the storm in Luke chapter 8 and feeding of the 5,000 earlier in the chapter, and the Lord was addressing their fears, their anxiety and self-reliance and so on, and he modeled compassion. They looked at his compassionate life when he healed the lepers, when he touched the unclean, and he wanted them to be like him. And he taught them the importance and the absolute necessity of denying yourself when you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Luke chapters 4 through 9, Jesus interacted with his disciples as a teacher, as a shepherd, as a trainer, as a corrector, as an example, and as the Lord himself. And he was shaping their faith, their humility. He was shaping their compassion, their obedience, and their lack of understanding, their courage and self-denial, and as I said earlier, dependence on the Lord. So when people were observing these disciples, they expected something bigger. But the sad thing is that they couldn't quite capitalize on what the Lord had taught them over the last couple years, over the 2 years that he was spending with them. It is about these people of whom it can be said they were slow of heart to believe. But thank God for Jesus' patient work with his disciples. When there was a gap, the Lord Jesus addressed it. When there was a gap, the Lord helped them understand it and worked with them in a very patient way. And we're going to see that today in our passage. So let's read verses 37 to 50 of Luke chapter 9. On the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your heart, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the statement, for it was concealed from them, so they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing that they were thinking what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to him, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is greatest." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." The Lord Jesus would be teaching his disciples in the section that we read this morning four things. Number one, utter dependence on God through faith is key to effective ministry. We're going to see that in verses 37 through 43a. And then the second thing we're going to talk about is eternal priorities are more important than present accomplishments or successes. And the third thing the Lord would teach them is intentional humility is the pathway to greatness in the kingdom of God. And then the fourth one is God's work extends beyond our borders. These are all very important things that the Lord taught his disciples. Apart from the incidents that took place in this particular section that we read, it would have been difficult for the disciples to have learned all these important truths and realities in their lives. The Lord Jesus and three of his disciples were up on the mountain where Jesus was transfigured, as we saw last week, and that was a great experience. You know, three of these guys were there, and they didn't want to come down, and they said, how about just, you know, making a tabernacle for the three, Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus, Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus, and they had to come down eventually. And when they were there on the mountain, there was these nine of the rest of the 12 who were battling with a situation with a man. So here's a man. Here's a father whose only son was in a very dire condition. Very ill, often would fall into the water and fire, as Matthew describes. Matthew actually says, uses the word lunatic, and that's the same word is used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, where it says he was an epileptic. So the word lunatic is epileptic. An epileptic is a neurological condition in which a person has recurring seizures because of abnormal electrical activity in the brain. I mean, think of a situation. You have an only son, and he's epileptic, and he has recurring seizures. I had an aunt who was a fine believer. She's no more. My grandparents used to live in a bungalow built by a British missionary by name Popley. The house is still there. My uncle lives there now. So, but Popley built this huge well in front of this house. It's huge. It's probably like 35 feet by 35 feet. And then you look down, it's more like 100 feet deep or something like that. When we were growing up, we would go there. We were so scared to even look down that deep well. And my aunt, who had this epileptic seizure, she would get it very often. And because of that, when she would get it, she would run from the living room, and then she would go past the well or go past the front area, and then she would jump right into the well. And that's happened like three or four times. And the villagers were like, "Well, that's simple. We'll go get down and get her." And then she passed away, not falling into the well, but later. But epileptic is not a small, simple situation. And now Mark and Luke both add to what Matthew says, and they say this boy was possessed. Look at what they say. "A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and he throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth," and so on. And then the man complained to Jesus, and he said, "Your disciples were not able to cast it out." They tried. It wasn't an outright rejection. They weren't saying like, "No, we can't do it." But they couldn't do it. Probably they were like, "In the name of Jesus, evil spirit, you come out." And the spirit was like, "Nope, not today." And this probably was like the evil spirit who answered in the book of Acts. It said, "I recognize Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you?" Kind of a situation there. And I want you to observe how the Lord tackled this situation. He first of all rebukes in verse 19, "You unbelieving and perverted generation." That seems pretty strong, isn't it? I don't want to be around when Jesus would make such a rebuke at all. You don't want to be there. This particular rebuke could have been directed at the disciples, quite possible. The Lord Jesus told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." But I think it's probably on the scribes and the Pharisees at that time, because Mark says when Jesus and his disciples came down from the mountain, the scribes were arguing with them, and there was a large crowd that surrounded the disciples. So maybe the Lord Jesus Christ was using this situation to address the scribes and the Pharisees to say that you, your generation, do not believe in me. You can't trust me. So he rebuked the unclean spirit. He healed the boy, gave him back to his father. And Luke keeps it pretty simple here, but Matthew and Mark, they provide a lot more details on what happened in that particular scenario. So after rebuking his disciples, he asks the dad, "How long has this been going on?" The dad says, "It's been going on from his childhood." And he says, "If you can do anything, please take pity on us and help us." And Jesus says this, what are you talking about? If you can, Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible with one who believes. And the man says, I do believe, help my unbelief. And when the Lord Jesus said, all things are possible to him who believes, he did not mean that miracles depend on the strength of the person's faith. That's not what the Lord was talking about. But the Father, he is coming with a repentant heart. He's coming to an end to himself in this passage. And he's saying, if my unbelief in you being the Messiah, and I want to come to you and recognize you as the Messiah or the Savior of my life. And that's probably the point that this father is coming to. And then the Lord says he's going to be healed. And then the disciples would come to him. And they came to him and they asked him the question, why could we not do it? Look at what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. It's up there. He says, because of the littleness of your faith, for I truly say to you, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Mark says, and he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now basically the Lord is saying, you did not put your faith in me. You did not trust in me. I mean, these were the disciples who were sent by the Lord Jesus with the power to heal and the power to drive demons out and cast the demons in verse 1 of chapter 9. But then interestingly, even though they were given the power, they did not have the everyday faith to do what they were called to do. Don't forget this. The privilege of serving God never frees us from the necessity of relying on him. You might be called to a certain ministry. You might have all the power to run the ministry. You might be the best equipped person to run the ministry. But if you don't rely on the Lord on a daily basis, there is absolutely no power that comes from the ministry. You cannot always trust in your commission and your calling or your bring up or your father or your brother or your generations to see power in your ministry today. The commission to do God's work, or even the calling to do God's work, does not relieve you from everyday reliance on the Lord. Think of those words. Because of the littleness of your faith, your ministry was ineffective. And if God were to give you a year-end review or an appraisal, and there was a section for growth areas, and then in under the growth areas, there is this phrase, because of the littleness of your faith. Because of the littleness of your faith, because you not trust in my power, you were not able to overcome your sinful habits. Because of the littleness of your faith, you lack power from behind the pulpit. Because of the littleness of your faith, you don't lead music well. Because of the littleness of your faith, you don't evangelize. You don't lead your crosswalk well. What does it require for us to be effective in our ministries? What is required is our trust in the Lord. You know, it's very easy for you and I to say, I can wing it because I've done it. Because Satan was unsuccessful in your salvation. And he wants you to be now not successful in your growth in the Lord, in the effect, in the power of the gospel that can work in you and through you. And God wants us to rely on him. Prayerless ministries or powerless ministries, and may the Lord open our eyes to see the littleness of our faith. So when this happened, they were all amazed. Verse 43. They were all amazed at the greatness of the Lord. They were all like, wow, look at the power of God. And then the Lord Jesus told his disciples this, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. The Lord Jesus is predicting his journey to the cross and his deliverance into the hands of men. This is the second prediction right here in this chapter. The first one in verse 22, the Lord said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And the Lord Jesus would give a third prediction in Luke chapter 18, where he would tell his disciples with some more details. And Luke says, but the disciples understood none of these things, even right up to the Lord Jesus going to the cross. They could not understand this statement. Now, Jesus is coming from a place right in chapter 4, and he's been traveling with his disciples. He's been working with his disciples. Now, his heart is ready to go to Jerusalem. In verse 51, we're going to see the Lord Jesus starts his journey towards Jerusalem, and the rest of the Gospel of Luke is about the things that the Lord Jesus does on his way to Jerusalem to go to the cross. More of his time is behind him, and very less time is ahead of him. By this point in time, he had spent 2 years with his disciples, and probably about a year or so is left between now and his departure from this world. So his heart is really set like flint towards Jerusalem. Notice what it says, right in verse 43. The verse is not done yet. They were all amazed at the greatness of God, but while everyone was marveling, at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, he said this, let these words sink into your ears. In English, this occurs only once in the Bible. Let these words sink into your ears. What it means is, place these words into your heart. Don't forget. This is very important. Underline it, highlight it, listen carefully to these words. Record it, whatever. These are important words, and they couldn't understand. Why? Because they were celebrating. They were thinking, our God is great, our master is great. And I'm pretty sure that they were thinking along those lines, because in the very next section, we're going to see that they were arguing about who of them is going to be greatest. So by predicting the cross right at that time when there was celebration, there was excitement, there was marveling that was going on, the Lord probably was alluding to two things. One is, it could be possible that the Lord is saying, the same people who are praising me, who are really amazed at the miracle that you just saw, are the ones who are going to betray in less than a year or so. In fact, the word deliver here in verse 44 means betrayed. You can see that in KJV or NKJV. Don't be part of the celebration. The Lord might be saying that it's okay. People will turn against you in ministry. People will turn against you. Don't your focus be on this. Or secondly, the Lord might be saying, don't be too carried away by simple successes in life. But while they were marveling, is what the verse says. Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross, or I'm going to be delivered So the Lord is saying, set your minds on things that are heavenly. Set your mind on God's perspective of things. Think of eternal things. I mean, these successes are pretty short-lived. Again, the same people who were praising him, admiring him, are the ones who are going to betray him. The Lord told through Isaiah in Isaiah 1:29, surely you'll be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. There's a time that's going to come where these people are going to reject. Don't set your mind on these temporary successes in life. Grab hold of the calling of God with which you've been called. It's amazing how many believers' lives revolve around temporary successes and accolades at the expense of not living for God. Do the simple temporal successes in life blind your eyes from following the Lord? Could also be that Jesus is telling you today, don't focus on those. Those are going to be short-lived. Your certificates are going to be short-lived. Your trophies are going to be short-lived. Nobody's going to remember a few years from now. But have your focus on what's eternal. And this is the Lord Jesus modeling that when he said this. The Lord said, let those words sink in. Hopefully those words will sink in our hearts this morning as we consider this passage. And then you think of the mindset of the disciples. You think of their priorities and their prayerlessness and lack of faith and lack of understanding. And now they are in the northern part of Israel in Galilee. So they are going from the regions of Galilee. They're on their way to Capernaum. And on their way, they were talking to each other. And what were they talking about? Verse 46, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. So they came to Capernaum, and Mark says they were in the house. When he was in the house, he began to question them. So the picture is not necessarily in the house. You probably can visualize to be in the backyard somewhere there. So they were looking at each other. So the Lord Jesus said, what were you discussing? He didn't say, I know what you were discussing. He just asked the question, what were you discussing? Well, Luke doesn't say this, but Mark says they were silent. They probably were looking at each other. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, I mean, let's stop there for a second. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, isn't it a scary thing to know that the Lord Jesus knows all that we are thinking in our hearts? Well, it is true, but it's also an encouraging thing that God knows what is in our hearts, because he can work with us and he can help us in our weaknesses. The answer of the Lord Jesus is that he's not rebuking them. Even though he knew what was going on in their heart, what they were thinking in their heart was not the right thing, but the Lord is not rebuking them. He's demonstrating what true humility is like. And that's what is needed at this point in time. He wasn't like, I can't believe you guys did. I can't believe what you guys were talking about on the way here. And he was like, I want to demonstrate to you what true humility is like. Some things are rather caught than taught. He was giving them an object lesson. You think of the Lord Jesus giving an object lesson in John chapter 13 when he demonstrated what true humility is like. It says he got up from the supper, laid aside his garment, he took a towel, and he girded himself, and he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I mean, look at the sequence of the actions that John doesn't fail to emphasize in John chapter 13. He says he took a towel, he laid aside his garment, he got up, took a towel, laid aside his garments, girded himself, poured water into the basin, began to wash, and then he began to wipe the feet of the disciples. Nobody knew that except the 12 guys there. There was no media coverage, no flashing cameras, No live streaming, nothing going on, but still the Lord Jesus demonstrated what true humility is like. You know, humility cannot be lectured. You can imagine having a lecture for 1 hour on how to be humble, but you go out of the campus here and then you don't necessarily model that. True humility must be modeled. What is true humility? Humility is this: you are entitled to something, but you willfully lay that aside and take a low position that you are not entitled to, and then you serve. The greatest demonstration of humility is our Lord Jesus when he went to the cross, isn't it? Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but what did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this is what the Lord Jesus did. He brought a child, and he made the boy stand by his side, and he said, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you all, that is the one who is great." A humble trust in the Lord Jesus. A humble trust in the Lord Jesus. What kind of attitude is the Lord Jesus talking about here? An attitude of simplicity, an attitude of looking up to people, not looking down on people. I mean, the Lord Jesus really does a major course correction in the lives of the disciples, if you think about it. In the mindset of the disciples, the kingdom of God is about rank, is about power, is about the three of us who went up on the mountain, is about healing the sick, it's about casting out demons. But the Lord Jesus brings that all to a place where he says, look at this child. Look at this child. You got to be looking up to people. You got to be humble enough to a place where you say, I need to be learning. I need to be serving. Jesus' response to the disciples showed how selfish and foolish their argument was. Now, there are a lot of things in the church that can be traced back to pride, isn't it? Being argumentative in the church can be traced back to pride. Being unteachable can be traced back to pride. It is pride that makes it impossible for God to use us. It is pride that makes it so hard for Christians to apologize when they have offended someone. Favoritism is from pride. Groupism is from pride. Cliques are from pride. Intellectual arrogance is from pride. Seeking attention in some way, shape, or form is from pride. And the kingdom of God has no place for these. A man by name William Law wrote this. He said, "Pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you." Very true. Darby said this, "True greatness is to serve unseen and to work unnoticed." Is the Lord telling you something today? Is the Lord pointing an area of pride in your life or an area of arrogance in your life? Charles Wesley's prayer should be our prayer as well. He prayed like this, "Never let the world break in. Fix a mighty gulf between. Keep me little and unknown, prized and loved by God alone." Now we move on to the next section here in verses 49 and 50. God's work extends beyond your borders. Now John, of all the people, he said this. He came to Jesus, and this is the guy who was with the Lord up on the mountain. He said this. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." And Jesus said, "Don't do this. Don't hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." You can, if you think of every character that the Lord had to address in the lives of this disciple, it's pretty fascinating. The Lord Jesus was not only focusing on the moral characters or favoritism or lack of power or lack of faith kind of characters. He was also broadening their thinking. The Lord Jesus is leaving a principle here when it comes to serving the Lord. When it comes to serving the Lord, this verse is very applicable. Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Now, if you remember, in Luke chapter 6, I believe, where the Lord Jesus said, who is not with me is against me. Remember that verse there? That is when it comes to the fundamentals of faith, when it comes to the fundamentals of what we believe in, someone who is not with us is against us. Someone who does not agree with the Lord Jesus is against the Lord Jesus. It's very simple. But when it comes to the matter of service, those who are not against Christ's servants are for them. So this is not a matter of salvation. This is a matter of service. You know, at Hillview, I mean, I love Hillview Bible Chapel. I think my calling is here, as many of your calling is here as well. It's great. It's a great church. It's a great assembly. But it would be a bit arrogant, wouldn't it, to say that we are the best, and we look down and we start looking down upon other churches in the Bay Area or in the country. Yeah, we don't have one pastor because we have a strong conviction about this. We believe in the plurality of elders. But we cannot look down upon the churches that have a pastor system because the Lord might be using them when it comes to service. There are some ministries at Hillview. There are some ministries that we are not able to do because of our philosophy of ministry, because of the size of our chapel, and so on. But there are churches that do certain ministries that we are not able to do. What do? You praise God. You praise God for what they do. Well, obviously, we cannot have fellowship with every single church in the world. That's impossible. So we'll have to restrict ourselves to a certain number of churches, mostly assemblies and organizations that agree with our philosophies that we can work with. That's good, that's important, but we cannot be arrogant in saying we are the best. That goes against what this verse says here. So what we do, we thank God. We thank God for organizations. We thank God for people who genuinely serve the Lord Jesus. We thank God for the Kids Club organization. We've been so blessed and benefited by what they do. They lift the heavy load of talking to the cities and talking to the officials and giving us the place where we can go serve. We thank God for City Team. We thank God for the Voice of the Martyrs. We thank God for Ethnos 360 who equip people to go as missionaries and serve the Lord around the world. We thank God for Samaritan's Purse. We thank God for a lot of missionary organizations. Things that we are not able to do, they are able to do. We thank God for Crew. And obviously, we believe a lot in college work, and we want a big presence in as many colleges as possible through SaltWorks, but does not mean that we don't understand and we don't support the work of these student organizations like Crew, The Way of the Master, Answers in Genesis. You might be someone who does not believe in six-day creation, but it's okay. But they do some work. They do some good work. InterVarsity. The list goes on and on. The Lord is using people all over the world. He's building His kingdom. He's building His kingdom. I think it is important for us to be broad in our thinking and not so narrowed down in thinking that we are it. And even though we love what we do and the Lord is working among us and we want to cherish it. And we want to be people of conviction. Please don't mistake me for saying that we need to be thinking broadly. We need to be convinced about what the New Testament says, and we need to be men and women of conviction in fundamental doctrines, in important doctrines. But then we need to show charity. We need to show love when it comes to service and serving the Lord with other people. So as we have seen in this section here, in the midst of the realities of life, in the midst of the sins, in the midst of narrowed thinking, the Lord Jesus was willing to work with His disciples and help them understand their life and the gap between expectations and realities. We are also disciples in progress. We are disciples in progress as well. Let me ask you this as we close. Is there a gap between expectation and reality? And I think there is We all have gaps between expectations and reality. We'd be liars if we said there's no gap at all. But the Lord is here to help us narrow down that gap. The Lord is here to help us with our weaknesses. The Lord is here to help us with our lack of faith, our lack of trust in Him. The Lord is here to help us with our narrow-mindedness. The Lord is here to help us with our priorities. May the Lord help us to think big, to have an eternal perspective of things and not be narrow-minded and short-focused of the things that happen here on earth. If you think there is a gap in a certain area in life, 1 John 1:9, confess. Confess that before God and run to the Lord, like how the disciples said, as we saw last week, to whom shall we go, Lord? Run to Him and He will help you fix that gap. Father, we thank You for Your example. We thank You for the areas that You are willing to work with Your disciples. Lord, some of these areas we don't necessarily care to work with people, but You are an example for us that we need to be focusing in all these areas. So Lord, we ask that You will give us the grace to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.